had a little bit more time in VBS to do that with the kids. So we did our first practice run of the storm, and then we did it again and again, and then told the story about Paul in the shipwreck that's at the end of Acts, and where an angel comes to him in the middle of a storm and says, "Don't worry, I got this. You're all going to survive." And the story we take away from that is the same. God is among us. We can still be afraid. It's okay. But God's got this. I don't really feel like I need to say anything more. But I will. You can't just leave here. Friends, what would you do if you were faced with the glory of God? How would you feel when you unexpectedly find yourself in the presence of the Holy? I know many of you might already be thinking about a time when you were in the presence of God and you knew it. And hold on to that thought. And if you haven't, that's all right. Keep your eyes open for that time. How would you know that you are in the presence of the Holy? How on earth would you know that you're a witness to the miraculous, the spectacular, the glory of God? Are there signs that you would see? Would you see burning bushes? Quiet, peaceful whispers? Yeah. Soft-spoken prayers? What would it look like? What would it feel like? What on earth could it possibly mean that you would know? Would you know right away? Would you have to reflect on it? What would you do when faced with the glory of God? So one of my favorite quotes is from an epic poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning called The Aurora Leigh. And this quote happens near the very end. And at the end, Elizabeth Barrett Browning writes my favorite lines. "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest just sit around it and pluck blackberries." Earth is crammed with heaven. Every common bush is afire with God. Only those who see take off their shoes. The rest of them sit around and pluck blackberries off the bush. What would you do if you were faced with the glory of God? I love the story of Moses and the glory of God in the burning bush, Exodus 3 and 4. Moses is off herding his family's sheep when he looks around and notices that the bush is on fire. This may not be an unusual thing, because it is, after all, in the middle of the Sinai desert that Jesus is. But he takes a closer look. Ah, wow, it's not burning up. Moses takes another look. It's not burning. And he takes a third look, and the voice of God speaks through to Moses and says, "Moses, take off your shoes. You are standing on holy ground." In the wilderness? A dry and hot and desolate place, far, far from civilization. Who is going to believe me that this bush is burning and not burning up? And wait a minute, who are you anyway? Exodus 3:14 says, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am." He says further, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my title for all generations." This is the first time that we hear the name of God mentioned in the Bible. There is no doubt that Moses is standing in a holy place and standing with the holy being. And yet, well, what would you do? God calls out to you. You come forward, a little shaky, barefooted on this desert plain. Who knows what's on the ground there? And God gives you a command and says, "Free the Hebrews people from their enslavement and go. God calls out to Moses, and he said, no. You see, God, I'm not really a great speaker, and I don't think that I'm the one you want to do this. See you later. And then Yahweh says to him, who gives speech to the mortals? Who makes them mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh, the God who is and was and will be? Now go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you are speaking. But Moses again says, oh, please send someone else. I don't know how he does this in the presence of the Holy. I really have no idea how he gets the gumption to say no, but he does, and Yahweh gets mad and says, Moses, your brother Aaron is a good speaker. You will tell him what to say, and I will tell you what to say to him. You will go. He will be your mouth, and you will be my mouth, and I will be with your mouths together. Get on with you. Maybe he doesn't say it that way. Moses had a little bit of trouble when he was faced with the Holy. And what would you do if you were faced with the glory of God? I love the story of Job. Well, I don't love what happens to Job at the beginning, but I love the whole saga of the story of Job. Basically, at the beginning, the guy loses everything he has ever loved on a bet between Yahweh and the accuser. It's a lot more convoluted, and if you haven't read the book of Job, it might be something that you want to look into it, and I'm sure sometime we will preach on it again. But this time, I just want to talk about this couple of things. What would Job do? God and the accuser are saying. Would Job remain loyal or would he curse God? So Job's wife and friends encourage him to do the easy thing and blame God for everything terrible that has happened. However, Job remains stalwart, thinking and wondering what to do. And after a while, God appears to Job and questions him through a whirlwind. Do you know how and when and where mountain goats have their babies, Job? Do you know where I keep the storehouses of the snow, Job? Do you? If you know this, then tell me. So what does Job do when faced with this glory of God? Job answers, God, you are all powerful. Forgive me for questioning your motives and speaking out of turn. I didn't know you before, but now I see your glory and I am awestruck. And that basically is the end of the story, except for God provides for Job again. And he is given blessing upon blessing upon blessing, twice more than he had before. What would you do when faced with the glory of God? I love the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus. There she is, minding her own business, probably doing some kind of mindless task like grinding grain or patching her father's garment, or maybe she's sweeping the floor. And all of a sudden, there's this bright light in front of her, and a glowing being appears and says, greetings, favored one. Yahweh has noticed you. Wait, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And oh, by the way, you're going to get pregnant with God's son. That's a lot to take in all at once. And I can imagine Mary would be quite afraid. Not only is there this glowing figure, a messenger from God, no less, standing in your room and talking to you, but the messenger is saying something completely unimaginable. And very not culturally appropriate for a young woman to be pregnant at that time. "Wait," says Mary, how can that be?" Of course, she didn't say it that way at all, because we've been told from time out of mind that Mary is meek and mild, so she probably said, "How can this be?" Perhaps. And then the angel proceeds to tell her how it can be. And Mary, perhaps with some trepidation, welcomes the glory of God into her body to form and grow and become. And Mary ponders all these things in her heart, and the glory of God that she witnessed in Jesus' ministry pondered all of these things in her heart. I like that. She thought about it a lot. She wondered. She ruminated on it. She probably prayed a lot about it. And she is one of the essential witnesses to the written gospel many years later. What would you do when faced with the glory of God? After the multiple parables about seeds and growing things that we heard last Sunday, the Gospel of Mark takes us through a cycle of miracles, all of which point to the glory of God. The disciples knew a lot about Jesus. He told them stories, and he showed them miracles, and started to understand a little bit of what he was saying, but it maybe didn't really compute a lot in their heads. Our story begins with Mark 4:35, and I love this story. "On that day, when evening had come, and he said to them, 'Let's go to the other side.' And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in a boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he woke up and rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm." And this is when it hits them. Jesus turns around and looks at his disciples. He says, "Guys, why are you so afraid? Why do you still have no faith? I mean, still, come on, guys. What more evidence do you need?" And with those words, the disciples were struck with, well, something. Could they name it? It seems like the whole of the Gospels were written to help people understand that, yes, the glory of God was shown through Jesus. And in this account, the disciples, when faced with the glory of God, were filled with great awe and said to each other, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" What would you do when faced with the glory of God? So the interesting thing to note about this question, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" is that it is answered in the next story found in Mark that we don't often read. Jesus and the disciples, they cross the Sea of Galilee, and they come to a place where there is a graveyard. And here they meet a man who has been possessed by demons for many years. And when he saw Jesus way down, coming down from the shore, and he's up by the graveyard, and he sees Jesus, he runs, and he bows down before him, and he shouts at the top of his lungs, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" Son of the Most High. The disciples were witness to all of the glory of God, lived through Jesus in his actions, sermons, parables, and miracles. He just calmed the storm. And still they couldn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Yet even from far away, the man who was possessed recognized the power and the glory in Christ. And this is the best part of the story here. After the demons were cast out, the man went and proclaimed to everyone who would hear what Jesus, the Son of God, had done for him. And everyone was amazed. This man was one of the first evangelists to Jesus the Messiah. Not a disciple, not an apostle, a guy who had been unclean for years is one of the first. That gives me shivers when I think about it. What would you do when faced with the glory of God? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is portrayed in such a way that those who listen or read for the first time will wonder what happens next. If we don't already know the whole of the story, then these Gospels leave us, like the disciples, with a sense of bewilderment, awe, and wonder. So I spoke with someone the other day who came to know the story of Christ as an adult by reading the Gospels. He was truly delighted and conflicted and shocked and disturbed and full of joy at the teaching and the life events of Jesus. He was so upset with the death of Jesus that he closed his Bible and he didn't pick it up for a while. And when he did, the joy of learning that death was not the end. And he reveled in the mystery with the women at the tomb and the disciples at Emmaus and Thomas who needed proof. Here was someone faced with the glory of God. And what did he do? He lived the story. It became a part of him and he a part of it. And he hasn't stopped telling the story of how he met Jesus by reading the Gospels. And all he could do upon recognizing Jesus as a resurrected Lord was saying, "My Lord and my God," like Thomas. Jesus reminds Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have come to believe." And what about us? What happens when we read the stories of Jesus? If you read or listen to the stories of Jesus and all you see is someone who is always friendly, smiles, who's never speaking a rough word, who's the world's number one nice guy, then I'm not sure you've really heard the Gospels. I'm not sure whether you really have been witnessing to what God is doing through Jesus. The love that Jesus showed to the world was and is tough, as well as tender, abrasive, as well as warm, and never ending. Jesus' whole life was filled with the glory of God, not because he was such a good person, or the most powerful, glamorous, rich, talented, but because he was the glory of God through his whole life. Jesus was the Son of God. He was God made flesh, holy and human. And that in itself is a glorious mystery. Jesus was the embodiment of all that God wanted for humanity, a relationship with the holy, an acknowledgement of the glory, a respect, compassion, and deep selfless love for all God's children. So how does Jesus' life of giving glory to God compare with the glory of the world? What gets lifted up in our world today? Power, prestige, sex, money, freedom, liberty. What do we glory in? Our accomplishments? When everything seems to be going right, is that when we normally think that God is present? Is it just the high moments, like a graduation, a wedding, birth of a child? Those times are definitely worth celebrating, absolutely. But do we really notice the glory of God at those times? Do we notice the burning bush over there when everything is going our way? Do we see or hear God's message to us? Or are we too busy paying attention to what's really great happening in our life at the moment? What about those moments in our life together as a family or as a church family when things just plod along? Or when we fail or argue or hold deep grudges, when we clash or butt heads, when we suffer through a pandemic together. What about those times? Do we notice the glory of God? Do we notice the glory of God when we clean up after somebody's mess? Do we notice the glory of God when we're really peeved at the way someone has treated us? Is this when we hear the call and sing like Mary, "From now on, everyone will call me blessed"? I don't think so. Glory has to do with our relationships, our relationship with God. For Jesus, his glory was in living out God's promise and purpose. What did Jesus do when faced with God's glory? Jesus gave everything, including his life, for the sake of the world whom God loves. That's what Jesus did. Is this our response when faced with the glory of God? At his Last Supper with his friends, Jesus prayed, "Father, protect them, so that they may be one as we are one." And later in this chapter-long prayer, he repeats, "The glory that you've given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you in me, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, even as you have loved them, even as you have loved me." The glory that you've given me, I've given them. The to be one doesn't mean the absence of conflict. It means together seeking out God's glory. It means turning to face the glory of God, even or especially in those times when God feels distant or apart. And that's when we most need to see God, isn't it? Do you see the glory of God when you're let down by your neighbor? Do you see the glory of God when you notice that people around you just don't practice what they preach? Do you see the glory of God when you're just so angry at another person that you can't even think? Maybe some of you don't get that angry at people, but I do. Truthfully, those are the moments we feel the farthest from God. But God is there in those times too. And I'm not saying that God glories in conflict, because the glory of God is at that time burning brightly. And it's offering reconciliation, resurrection, new hope in answer to Jesus' prayer. And that's the choice that we're given. Do we see? Do we look for that glory of God? Do we open our eyes to see it or not? We know that in Christ, to borrow from the Apostle Paul, nothing can separate us from the love of God. God is there, even when we're tempted to think that he's just asleep at the stern of our sinking boat. Jesus prayed for God's family and for us, that we would be given God's glory so that we may be one. Do you pray for each other? And I'm not talking about the people we lift up during joys and concerns. I mean, do you really pray for each other? Parents, do you pray for your children? That they would see and respond to the glory of God? Children, whatever age you are, do you pray for your parents? Friends, do you pray for your neighbors? Do you pray for your enemies that they too would see and respond to the glory of God? And how often do you actually pray together? And what is our... I'm asking a lot of questions here. That's okay. I might not have answers, and that's okay. What is our response when we're faced with the glory of God? Do we notice? Do we realize that something sacred and holy could be going on? Do we say yes, or even yes, but, or do we say nope? Don't wait for the moments when everything is perfect to go looking for the glory of God. Look around you now, today, or whenever you think of it. Pray to God to open your mind and your heart to witness every bush of fire with the glory of God.